How far will God go to reach just one person? Have you ever stopped to think about that? You know, when we think about evangelism, when we think about God doing a mighty work, we as human beings, I think, tend naturally to gravitate towards the bigger is better philosophy. We quantify a great work of God as mass evangelism. But did you know that the Lord never saves people en masse? He saves us one person at a time. You know, an amazing perspective on how God looks at the fine art of bringing people to a saving relationship with Him is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. We're told there, then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to Jesus to hear Him. And the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of the day, complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So He spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I've found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." You know, I think this is one of those classic passages in the Word of God that defines the difference between Christianity and any other religious system you want to name. The difference between religion and a relationship. You see, religion says to us that God is out there, that God is up and far and beyond all of us. And boy, if you follow our philosophies, if you put into practice our steps, if you follow our religious rituals and routines, and you do it diligently enough, then perhaps, maybe someday, God will accept you. And this is such a horrendous task. You know, when you stop and think about it, some of the most miserable people that we meet in this life are religious people. Oh, they've got the right intention, but the crushing weight of keeping commandments, the incredible load of guilt that people feel from falling short time after time after time, the despair that comes even in some systems that realistically look at us as human beings and say, "Man, to straighten out someone like you, we're going to need more than one lifetime, baby. So we're going to throw reincarnation in there just so you can come back a few times and try to get it straight." Well, the funny thing is, when I was debating a witch at the University of New Mexico. Now, I'm not insulting the person. That's their religious persuasion. This witch said that they believed in reincarnation because they needed to come back and straighten out the things that they got wrong in the previous life. And I asked him quite point blankly, "So what do you do in that next life when you make a mistake?" "Well, you got to come back for another one." No less an individual than Gandhi himself once called reincarnation too great a burden to bear. And that's what religion does. Religion says God's out there. We know deep in our heart we need a relationship with God. We were created for more than news, weather, and sports, right? We were created for more than just living for the weekend. But how can we be made right with this God? How can we pursue Him? How can we reach Him when we know we're so fallen? Well, this is the good news. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus says, "No, you've got it all wrong. It's not you pursuing God that makes the difference. It's the fact that God pursues you. That He's the one that has done what would be impossible for man. He's the one who bridged the gap. He's the one who closed the distance. He's the one that made a living relationship with Him possible." Not religion, but a relationship that changes you from the inside out. How does that work in practice? How does the Lord, this shepherd who leaves the 99, practically go about the business of looking for one lost sheep? This morning, in our continuing study in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 4, we are going to see a study we could call falling up. where we're going to discover the amazing lengths that God went to reach probably the least likely individual you could possibly ever imagine to find in heaven someday. His name was King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And as we see the story of how God reached this man, I think perhaps for some of us, we'll hear our own story reflected about how the Lord reached us. Perhaps some of you out there will hear for the first time just how great the measure of God's love is that reaches people like you and me. But hopefully at the end of all this, what we're going to see is our role in eternal things, our role in a relationship with God in the right perspective, and God's role in the right perspective. If God seems distant to you, today may be the day the distance comes to an end. Let's pray this morning. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, that when we see what your word has to say and how you deal with people, Lord, it is such an amazing thing that you know us as individuals. In fact, Jesus, you said, you know us so well, even the hairs on our head are known and numbered of you. Thank you, Lord, that you pay that much attention to our lives. And thank you, Lord, that before your all-searching gaze, there is nothing in our lives that stands hidden or separate from you. Please, Lord, show us just how passionate you are about having a relationship with us. Help us to share in that passion, Lord. And I pray again, if there are any here within the sound of my voice that don't know that personal relationship with you, like Nebuchadnezzar, they could be led to that place today. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Daniel, now I know when people think of the book of Daniel, they automatically think of end times prophecies. And yes, in the book of Daniel, we're going to see more than our share of God's perspective, that the Lord is the one who knows the end from the beginning. And some people are really gravitated towards the book of Daniel because they like that kind of heavenly heads up, you know. They love looking at the events of the day and the signs of the times. And there's nothing more encouraging, obviously, for us as believers to know that when the world looks at what's going on and says, what's this world coming to? We can say, we know it's coming to an end. Rather, it's going to be under new management. And boy, you can't wait to see what that's going to be like. We have a future and a hope, according to the word of God. And the book of Daniel is all over that. But there's another aspect we've discovered in the book of Daniel that sometimes is underemphasized, I think, in terms of the message that God would share with us from this book. And it is God's pursuit of people. The poster child for God's relentless pursuit of people who need to know him has been personalized in our study in a very unlikely case. The case of a thoroughgoing pagan king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, an individual that would be least likely to be in the kingdom of God, you probably couldn't find. After all, we do know that Nebuchadnezzar had on his resume not one, not two, but three separate invasions of the kingdom of Judah. The first to take hostages, the second to put his own vassal king on the throne. The final one, where he invaded, held siege to Jerusalem. Over a million Jews died in this siege, and it culminated in the destruction of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, Solomon's Temple. When you stop and think about a guy like that, a brilliant military tactician, to be sure, a shrewd politician, undoubtedly, but a man who was, quite frankly, callous to the kind of damage that was done. This guy who was the original, when he says jump, you better say how high individual. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was all about. And yet we see that God had a plan for this man. How unlikely a man this was to be reached by God. And yet the lengths that God went to. When Nebuchadnezzar came and basically put Judah, the final remaining tribe of Israel, still under operation in its place, he took back the best and the brightest from Judah to be part of his, well, management training program. He wanted to teach them his culture and his language and his ways and his religion. But little did he know that God was beginning a plan. It began by God including in this group four very significant individuals. Their names were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You probably know the other three as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these people were, in a sense, almost like God's time bomb that he sent into the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. Because although they were trained in the language and the learning of the Chaldeans, we saw that they were cut out of very uncompromising cloth. We saw the famous line in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel and his friends purposed in their hearts not to defile themselves with the king's food. They were going to stand for God no matter what it took. And that stand pretty soon got them noticed. Nebuchadnezzar, after they got done with their training, found them 10 times better than any of his court advisors. And so they had his ear. Then things get even more interesting. Nebuchadnezzar has an incredibly disturbing dream. You remember that dream? The dream of the statue made of the different metals that represented the different world-dominating empires from Babylon all the way down to the empire of the Antichrist that will dominate it the last days. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was so disturbed by this dream, he brought in the usual suspects, his religious brain trust, if you will, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the magicians, the Chaldeans, and said, "I've had a dream. I want you to tell me what it means." He said, "Tell us the dream, King. We'll tell you what it means. That's what we're here for." He goes, "No, no, no. You guys are so spiritual. You tell me the dream, and then I'll know you can interpret it." You know, I like that kind of skepticism. Because it was put up or shut up time for these Chaldeans. And they got angry. They said, "No king's ever asked anything of any religious type to do this." And the king said, "Great. I don't need a court of liars around me. Why do I need you guys at all? Let's kill them all." In the midst of that order to execute all of the religious leaders of Babylon, Daniel and his friends were on the hit list. You remember this fellow Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, came to do him in. And Daniel says, "Tell the king, hold on a second. We're going to pray because there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And we'll tell the king his dream and the interpretation." Well, the rest, as they say, is history. God revealed the dream to Daniel and the interpretation of the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar was blown away. He was blown away that there is a God who reveals mysteries. There is a God who lives above and beyond time. And the first step to Nebuchadnezzar coming to a personal relationship with God was understanding that there is a God who has a plan. His eyes were open to that. Wasn't saved yet. How do we know this? Because remember his reaction to the dream. Remember the statue was made of the descending valued metals. And the picture behind that was that Babylon, like everything else in this world, ain't going to last forever. It was going to be replaced by an inferior kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar said, "No way." So what did he do? He went out to a place called the Plain of Dura, literally an enclosed plain, and built a statue, solid gold, 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. It was a model of his dream, except there was one difference. Instead of different metals, there was only one, all of gold. It was his way of saying, "Babylon's not going anywhere. I'm the head of gold. I'm not only going to be the head of gold, I'm going to be gold down to my tootsies, baby. I don't care what your God says." So passionate was he about that. Remember the law that he associated with the statue? He said, when you hear the orchestra play, maybe the Babylonian national anthem, who knows what it was, everybody is to bow down and worship this monstrosity. And if anyone doesn't, what do they get? You remember? Tossed in the fiery furnace. So this guy was passionate. This guy was serious. This guy's dreams and his desire to last forever was literally smoking in his soul. Well, you remember the story. Everyone bowed when the orchestra played except for three people, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you remember their courageous stand before the king. The king said, "Hey, I like you guys. You guys, you know, you and Daniel, I got a lot of respect for you. You're not like these other religious limp fish over here. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a second chance. When you hear the orchestra, you bow down right now. And if you do, then great, all's forgiven." And for Nebuchadnezzar, that was being incredibly magnanimous. He didn't give second chances. He goes, "But if not, you're going in the fiery furnace. And what God is there who can deliver you from my hand?" You can see him almost trembling at the idea that these guys would stand against his will. You remember what their answer was? He goes, "Oh, King," they said, "Oh, King, we have no need to answer you. Our God, who is greater than all, is able to deliver us. And he will deliver us." And then these words of incredible faith, you remember them? "But even if he does not, we will not bow down and worship your image." You know, you talk about the faith movement. In our day and age, the faith movement is defined. It's kind of this name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. God's the great Sandy in the sky. He's got a list and checking it twice. And, you know, get your Sears wish book out and underline the things that you want. I know I'm dating myself with that. But, you know, he's like eBay. You know, you just know the right place to go on the cosmic Internet and you can get whatever you want from him. And he just exists to, you know, make life cheery and grand for you. You know what would have happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego if they'd believed that stuff? Oh, wait a minute. I didn't sign up for a faith where I was going to actually have to pay for it with my life. You're supposed to make my life good, God. You're not supposed to end my life. What's up with that? I can't tell you how many people I have seen walk away from faith in Jesus Christ the moment it began to cost them something. But you know what? If a relationship, in your understanding with God, is only valid insofar as it confirms your prejudices, insofar as it fulfills your pleasures, you don't have a relationship with God. You're just using Him. If you're keeping score in your own relationships, have you ever had a relationship that didn't in some sense or in some way require sacrifice from you? There's no such thing as a relationship that does not require sacrifice. You know, one of the real privileges I have as a pastor is doing baby dedications. I love doing baby dedications for a couple things. Those kids are so cute. It's just so much fun, you know. And, you know, whenever you hold them, they're always going after my mic and all that stuff. There's some gene in the baby that makes them want to grab the microphone. I don't know what it is, but it's so funny when I'm praying over these sweet little bundles, you know, and they just kind of fit in your hand. You know, a couple of things run through my mind. First of all, I can remember when my children were that small. And it just blesses me again that God has given me the experience of seeing them grow and being a part of their lives. And it's a wonderful thing. But there's the other side of it. I mean, they're so cute and they're so wonderful. But after I'm done praying with them, I get to hand them back. And when I hand them back, inevitably, I see the dark circles under the eyes of the parents. They go, ah, sleep deprivation. I remember that. You know, you are parents. You know you want to trade it for the world. But it is a sacrifice. There's no relationship you and I have that doesn't entail some kind of sacrifice. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood that. They say, hey, even if he does not, we're not going to worship you, O king. Well, Nebuchadnezzar goes, man, you guys are so sincere. I can see that you're really dedicated people. And I'm really touched by that. And so, you know, never mind about that. You know, I'm just going to promote you. Is that what happened? Nebuchadnezzar went, what? You're trampling on my goodwill? You are taking advantage of my giving you a second chance. I'll tell you what we're going to do, you spiritual giants. We're going to heat that furnace up 7 times hotter than normal. I'm going to have my biggest, burliest guys tie you up with ropes so that you can't get away. And they're going to toss you in personally, and I'm going to watch you become a briquette. And everybody else is going to know what happens when you cross Nebuchadnezzar. Well, you remember what happened. Nebuchadnezzar did have the furnace heated up 7 times hotter than usual. The three of them were tossed into the flames. The furnace was so hot when they opened the doors, the burly king's guards were incinerated just by the blast of the heat. And we're told that the three men fell down. And then Nebuchadnezzar, looking in above this huge brick baking kiln they had there in Babylon, looked in and said to his advisors, didn't we toss 3 people in there? And they said, yeah, king. He goes, I see 4 walking around unbound, and the 4th looks like the Son of God. And Nebuchadnezzar said, come out, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they came out, and the scripture says the only thing that burned were the robes. The robes didn't even smell like smoke. I'll tell you what, if you're around me when I'm barbecuing, I come out of that process with singed eyebrows, because I believe there's no such thing as not enough lighter fluid. And my clothes smell like smoke. These guys weren't affected at all. Why? Because the hand of God was on them. Nebuchadnezzar, understand this. This wasn't just some unrelated deal. Nebuchadnezzar had seen that God had a plan. The second thing that Nebuchadnezzar saw was that God had power. That God was with his people. But this sets the stage for the final way that God pursued this man. And this is probably the most personally painful aspect of all. That's where we get into this in Daniel chapter 4. You remember Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. This time it's a dream of a huge tree that dominates the whole earth. The birds of the sky, the beasts of the field find shade in the tree. Daniel called in and he said, "Well, King, you're that tree. There's never been a ruler like you." But the dream continued. An angel comes down, a watcher, we are told, who was keeping track of everything going on in this man's life, and said, "Cut down the tree, strip its branches, cut it down to the stump. But on the stump, bind it with a band of bronze and iron until 7 periods pass over, until this guy realizes that heaven rules." And Daniel said, "King, I hope this would happen to your enemies and not to you. But God says, you're that tree. You dominated the whole world. There's never been a leader like you, but you walk in pride, O King, and you're going to be cut down. And for 7 seasons, you're going to lose your mind, King. You're going to be just like an animal in the field until you realize who's God and who's not." Whoa, what a vision. Daniel didn't leave it at that. He said, "Therefore, O King," very interesting, we are told here in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 27. "Therefore, O King, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." What he's saying is, you know what, King? I know God. I know he abounds in loving kindness and mercy, and that he is slow to anger and rich in love. If you decide to humble yourself and start being concerned about the poor rather than what the poor can give to you, if you stop looking at yourself as up here and other people down here, if you change your heart and your mind, O King, who knows, maybe we can put this thing off. The reason I think Daniel didn't say that it would probably not happen is I think he kind of knew his subject well enough. He says, "Well, maybe we can delay this thing." And so, delay it, they did. We are told that Nebuchadnezzar obviously took Daniel's words seriously. Verse 28, "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon." 12 months! Notice, he'd gotten his act together for 12 months. He took what Daniel had told him seriously for 12 whole months. And I got to give him props for that. How many of you have ever gone to a retreat, gone to a particularly moving church event or a service, and, you know, there's a call to commitment of your life to Christ, and there's a call to leave the old world behind you? Say, "Yeah, that's it. I'm going to do it." Boy, when I was in youth ministry, let me tell you, that was part and parcel of what we did at least twice a year, summer camp and winter camp. You'd have the big end-o camp campfire, where people would make commitments of their life to God. And, you know, and some of them, they'd write out their sins on a piece of paper and they'd wrap them around a pine cone. And they'd throw them in the fire because the old life was done. They're going to a new life. You know, in my experience, I found that the new life that a lot of these kids profess they were entering into would last about 3 weeks. And then they'd be kind of on cruise control till the next camp came along, and then they'd rededicate their life, and they'd have about 6 good weeks with God during their entire year. But the long and the short of it is, we make these commitments, we make these promises to God, and there's a fatal flaw to them. Once again, we're playing religion, right? We're trying to pursue God rather than letting God change us. We're just saying, "Oh man, I better get my act together because I sure don't want to end up, you know, like fulfillment of this dream." So he tried and he tried and he tried to keep his pride at bay. And let me tell you something. When you and I try to change our lives from the outside in, when you and I, you know, read some book with 10 time-tested principles for revolutionizing your marriage or things, there's nothing wrong with that. But, you know, when we read these things and we don't allow the power of the Holy Spirit to be that which changes us, really, from the inside out, oh, let me tell you something. We are setting ourselves up for disaster. What it's like is, it's like putting a pot on the stove, turning the heat up high, and putting a heavy lid on top of it. Because for a while, we just say, "Oh, look at the pot. It's there on the stove." But we don't realize the pressure's building. It's building. It's building. That flesh inside of us that wants our own way, that wants to rebel, that thinks about the commitment that we made, and we feel so good and so proud of ourselves because, you know, we're not smoking, drinking, or chewing, or going with girls, or doing, or tithing, or witnessing, doing, and it looks all so good. But then after about 12 months, if we're men of character like Nebuchadnezzar, boom, the whole thing blows up. We not only go down in a raging inferno. Listen to these words. After 12 months, the king was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king said, is this not great Babylon that I've built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and the honor of my majesty? I can't take it anymore. The pride inside him is going, ah, didn't that feel good? Kind of like scratching poison oak. Oh, didn't that feel good? Oh, yeah. That felt real good. You see, one of the surest signs that you're hooked into religion is having these kind of blowouts. You don't really have a changed heart. You've got a changed series of behavior. And boy, you know, some of us are more stern and principled than others. But that same kind of thing is going on. And we can forgive Nebuchadnezzar for this. You know, if you were Nebuchadnezzar and you were this world dominating king and you looked at Babylon, it would be hard not to be proud of it. I mean, first of all, Babylon was known as a state-of-the-art place militarily. There was no greater army on the face of the earth than the armies of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And Babylon itself, in case anything happened to that army, no worries, man, because its defensive systems were second to none. Brilliantly designed, the city of Babylon diverted the waters of the Euphrates rivers through a series of canals into a system that went underneath its walls that was covered with bronze gates so that invading armies couldn't come in. Now, that was an amazing feat of engineering, but you have to understand that in that day and age, the number one way that warfare was conducted was siege warfare. An army would come in and they basically cut off a city. They'd surround it and they'd wait out those inside till they ran out of food, till they ran out of water. Well, that was never an issue with Babylon, because they had the Euphrates River water as their source. They continually had a fresh water source. The city was so large, it contained its own self-sustaining fields and places for livestock. So that if an invading army came in and said, we're going to wait you out, Babylonians, they'd sit there and go, huh, good luck. See if you get tired in about 30 years, we'll be fine. And they'd come and they'd go and they'd come and they'd go. Nobody could beat Babylon. The walls of Babylon, the city, were 60 feet high. According to the Greek historian Herodotus, they were so wide that six chariots could run abreast on the walls. You looked at that and you'd go, wow, man, that is awesome. That is really a neat thing. You know, I mean, nobody could stand up against us militarily. He looked around and he goes, we're number one. And then he looked inside the city. It wasn't just a military complex. Remember what Babylon was known for. The famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, were such a technological marvel, were so strikingly beautiful that even today we're really not sure how they pulled this thing off. It was an amazing thing. Inside, outside, around, Nebuchadnezzar finally continued, is this not Babylon which I have built for the power of my glory and my majesty? It all came out because pride never went anywhere, see? Pride was still cooking in this guy's heart, just like pride is still cooking in our hearts. Sooner or later, it comes out. Well, no, man, I'm a very humble person. You ever run across people that take pride in their humility? Isn't that a funny thing about us? We're proud of how humble we are. And we'll tell you, too. I am so humble. I realize that in the sight of God, I am just lower than the lint in an earthworm's navel. You ever heard people go on and on about that? Oh, yes, I'm so humble. Nobody could possibly love little old me. You know, the funny thing about that is I've discovered that self-depreciation is not humility. It's pride turned inside out. Why? Because you're still talking about you all the time. Except you're talking about how low you are. And if you really want to find out from one of these characters how sincere that is, next time you hear somebody start into the, I am so low, I am so unworthy, just agree with them. Just say, yeah, you're right. You nailed that one. You really are pond scum. What's going to happen? They're going to get mad. They're going to go, how dare you say that? I can say it's like talking about their dog. I can criticize my dog. You can't criticize my dog. I can talk about how low I am. You can't. Pride's running the show. And sooner or later it comes out. if you're touchy, if you keep long lists of offenses, if you have a hard time forgiving other people, if you kind of have this my way or the highway attitude about even the slightest little minutia in life, you're a very proud person, whether you realize it or not. And sooner or later, it all comes out in the wash. The king blows his gasket. And look what happens. Verse 31. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times will pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Understand what this guy's getting into here. You know, one of the guys in the worship team going into this said, Nebuchadnezzar is about to get a real bum steer because he's going to end up acting like a cow. For seven seasons. Some people disagree on exactly what this is. It's literally seven times in the Aramaic. We really don't know what these time periods are. Some people think that it was like seven changes of season. Some people think that it was 7 years. Could very well have been 7 years for all we know, because this prophecy was abundantly fulfilled. Verse 33, the very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar, he was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Man, talk about a guy in desperate need of some conditioner. You know, this is not, by the way, an unheard of condition for a person to be in. In the American Psychiatric Association Diagnostic Manual, there is a mental condition called boanthropy. It literally means bovine. You've heard of that, referring to cow. Man, cow. Not the guy on the radio, but the idea of a person who thinks they're a cow. There are people that will lose their minds and think they are a barnyard animal. Boanthropy. That's exactly what happens to Nebuchadnezzar here. He finds himself out in the field chewing on the grass. Insanity, right? Insanity. Just as insane, can I suggest to you, as something else that comes our way in life. Just as insane as believing that you and I can find happiness and fulfillment in this life without God. That we can do it ourselves. Never run into that kind of insanity? Thanks, God, for taking it this far. I'll take it from here. I think I know a little thing about relationships, okay? So I'm going to take my relationship style that has never gotten me anywhere and has only dug the hole really deep. You just keep your principles over there, God. I'm going to show you just how deep I can dig this hole. No, I'm going to show you just how successful I can be at relationships. And you just watch. It's insanity. A definition of insanity that I really love is this: doing the same thing but expecting different results. When you and I do that, when we say to ourselves, I'm going to be just as mean, just as selfish, just as pig-headed as I've always been, but I'm going to expect God to bless that. From heaven's point of view, you are acting like a cow. You are no brighter than a barnyard animal. Because you're behaving just like animals do. Animals do not worship God. Animals do not gather. I drove here early to church. I didn't see coyotes getting together for prayer time. They're not interested in reading their Bibles, are they? We as human beings have the capacity for worshiping God. But when we turn our back on the true and living God, you know what the Bible says? We're just like animals. No better. You see, in the beginning, God made us in his likeness and image and separate us from the animals in that respect. But when we trade in that glorious privilege of being made in the image and likeness of the true and living God and try to live life on our own power and strength, we are just like Bessie the cow from God's point of view. You know, in Psalm 73, fascinating passage. It's a psalm written by a guy named Asaph talking about how he almost lost his faith. He almost lost his faith because he was looking out at the world and saw how the wicked prospered and that the righteous just seemed to get the backhand in this world. That being a righteous person just didn't pay off. You know, he was saying, God, you know, I just don't get it. Here I am. I'm trying to be godly and I'm suffering for it. And I look at the wicked and you know, they get away with murder and they're out on the golf course looking for the real killers. And I just don't understand how that works. That's a paraphrase, by the way. But when Asaph thought about all this, when he thought about how the wicked get away with murder and how they're seemingly rewarded for their wickedness in this world, his heart was grieved. It was vexed. In verse 21, he said, I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Why? Because he'd forgotten something. He'd forgotten that, yeah, in this world, the wicked do get away with murder. But guess what? There's a judgment beyond this world. And I don't care who you are, and I don't care how much you pay your lawyers. Sooner or later, you're going to have to stand before the Lord, the righteous judge, and he's not going to be very amused at your alibis. He said, when I forgot about that, my heart was grieved. I was vexed in my mind. I was foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. Gang, when we forget about God, I doubt if I were to ask for a show of hands if we'd find one atheist in this room today. But when you and I forget about God, when you and I put God on the back burner, when we go, yeah, that's for church on Sunday and maybe Wednesday night if I'm really spiritual, and I'm just going to live my life just as if God didn't exist, you are just as much an atheist as the guy who's writing the books about God is not good. From God's point of view, you're just as foolish. The fool has said in his heart, the scripture says, there is no God. You've descended to the level of an animal. And I mean, this is a little bit of an aside, but, you know, isn't that what evolution teaches us? Evolution has taught a generation now, or a couple, that all we are advanced animals. That's it. You and I are a nice roll of some chemical dice. You know, the best way I've heard evolution described is from goo to you by way of the zoo. And you and I are just animals like any other animal. And we've just got instincts like any other animal. And there's no God. It's just all a big accident. And the funny thing to me is this. We spent two generations teaching people that you're no better than animals. And now we're shocked when the new generation is behaving just like animals. When you leave God out of the equation, it's always damaging. It's always destructive. It's always insane. All Nebuchadnezzar is a physical representation of what happens in your life and my life when we forget about God. Seven seasons pass over the guy, but look what happens at the end. Verse 34, and at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Seven periods of time, maybe 7 years, standing out there chewing on grass. I think, from God's point of view, he would have preferred if it had taken Nebuchadnezzar 7 minutes to come to that conclusion. But understand this. However long it takes to teach you how desperately you need him, God will take that time. And this should be a real newsflash to some of you. Some of you out there are really frustrated. You're saying to yourself, I don't get it. I don't understand why I haven't found this happiness in life. I don't understand why when I come to church, everybody else is getting blessed but me. And, you know, I hear these people and God's answering their prayer. He doesn't answer my prayers. I mean, it just goes from bad to worse to bad. And I just, you know, I just don't understand. And if I hear one other person say, oh, the Lord is good and a strong, I'm going to scream. Did it ever dawn on you that perhaps the reason you're going through this right now is someone's trying to get your attention? And God, take this to the bank, will never bless your mess. You say, oh, but I'm so good and I've tried so hard and I read my Bible every day. Notice what Nebuchadnezzar had to learn about. He is able to humble those who what? Walk in pride. If you're still standing around saying to God, I deserve something here, you know what? You're probably one of the most proud people in this room. In fact, C.S. Lewis once said, there is no more proud individual this world will ever see than the one who believes he's humble enough. Could it be that God's bringing you to a place where he's saying it's time to surrender? Not make a deal, but to surrender. To leave the insanity of trying to manage your life without my presence and power in your life behind. Let me come in and transform your life. Praise God, Nebuchadnezzar got it. He understood. And then look what happens. Verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Boy, he's probably saying, let me tell you how he's able to put him down. Here's the bottom line. Don't miss this. Here is the least likely guy you could probably ever imagine being a part of the kingdom of God. Here is a guy that was committed to the worship of pagan idols. Marduk was his idol of choice. Here is a guy who did incredible damage to the people of God, who destroyed the temple of God. He had all of this on his resume. If there was ever anybody who would come to church and say, nah, Jesus is fine for you, but you don't know what I've done. Nebuchadnezzar was that guy. But understand this, by bringing Daniel and his friends and giving them a hearing, he heard the word of God. He saw that God had a plan in his first dream for his life. Even beyond that, he saw that God was personally involved with his people. But understand this, the final piece of the puzzle came together when Nebuchadnezzar took all of that truth and made it personal. When he had that final dream and he goes, man, I got to surrender. I can't bring pride with me into the kingdom of God. You're able to humble those who come to you. Ah, but look what happens to those whom God humbles. Those whom God humbles, what? 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us that he may exalt you in due time. At the right moment. Nebuchadnezzar got everything back that he ever had and then some. What was the ultimate then some? The ultimate then some was he knew God. So much so that this passage, Daniel chapter 4, was written not by Daniel, not by some Hebrew scribe. It was written by Nebuchadnezzar himself. You want to talk about an honor. Down through time, God says his word will never pass away. God says, I've exalted my word even above my name. Nebuchadnezzar was the human agent that was used to write this chapter of God's word. Only two other Gentiles were given an honor like that. Job and Dr. Luke. Talk about being exalted. But here's what it comes down to. God would not leave the man alone. You know, the Lord has been called the Hound of Heaven. Once he gets on your trail, he's not going to give up till he's got you. And I'm here to tell you something. He is going to use every avenue possible to reach through and touch your heart. He is going to pursue and pursue and hedge you in and keep you in a corner until finally you surrender. Two kinds of people here in this room. People who understand this, who've surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ, who have put aside their pride and say, Lord, you got to save me because I can't save myself. You've got to forgive me. I believe that what you did, sending your son to die on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for my sins, was necessary for me. I'm not going to look at the cross of Jesus Christ and say, no, it was a waste of time. The people who understand this are the ones who have great peace. The people that are still trying to borrow a little religion from this world and are carrying their pride with them, perhaps into the kingdom of God, are the ones who will probably be the most frustrated critters you'll ever meet. God does not want your religion. He wants a relationship with you. He will go to similar lengths as the lengths we see he has gone to reach a guy like Nebuchadnezzar, to reach someone like you. You can pay him now or you can pay him later, but you're going to deal with him. You know, it's been said that we should be about the business of humbling ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Why? Because if your experience is anything like mine, if you don't humble yourself, God will do it. And when he does it, he does a really good job of it. Why end up chewing on grass when you can be feasting on the blessings of the unconditional love of God. The choice is ours. Father, we thank you for your love and your faithfulness to us. We thank you for the story of Nebuchadnezzar drawn over these five chapters of the book of Daniel. And Lord, if you went to such lengths to reach this man who was so unworthy and so hard-hearted and even murderous in his deeds, Lord, there is no one within the sound of my voice who cannot be reached by your love. But Lord, it really comes down to this. You tell us in your word that the way to heaven is narrow. You said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But the way is also low. No one gets in without kneeling first. And you tell us in the book of Philippians chapter 2 that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May we be wise enough, Lord, to look to you and not to wait for that day when we stand before you in judgment and we kneel down and acknowledge that your judgment is righteous and that we just don't belong in your kingdom. Lord, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where we can bow and say, Lord, I realize I need you to touch me. I need you to forgive me. I need you to give me a new life from the inside out. I've tried religion. I've tried to be good. It just doesn't work. But what a wonderful promise you give us in the Word in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Make us that new creation for your glory, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.